Towards the very end of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, he addresses the entire Jewish nation and he gives them words of rebuke. He details line by line, step by step, what they did wrong during the 40 years in the Midbar in the desert. And as soon as he completes this long and lengthy detailed explanation of what they did wrong, he launches into the mitzvah of Ari Miklat. He tells the Jews to separate the three cities of refuge. And the Gemara is bothered by the fact that that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why? Because earlier Hashem commanded Moshe to teach the Jewish nation the laws of Ari Miklat. A city of refuge is a particular place for a particular reason. If a man kills b'shogeg, if he kills without prior intent, he kills unintentionally, the law is that he's allowed to flee to the Ir HaMikla, to the city of refuge, and there he is protected. But there are six cities of refuge, and only when all six are established, and only when all six are in operation, do any of them work. Three of them were where Moshe Rabbeinu was standing then. The other three were inside the land of Israel. And Moshe knew that he would not be allowed into Eretz Yisrael. He knew that those other cities would not be established during his lifetime. And effectively, he knew that that which he was telling the Jewish nation to do now to establish these cities over here on the Transjordan would not take effect. He knew they wouldn't work. Yet he did it. Why? Says the Gemara. Because he said, Mitzvah haba liyadei. If a mitzvah comes to my hand, let me attempt to fulfill it. Even though he knew he couldn't really complete the mitzvah, even though he knew that it was Yeshua who would actually bring the Jewish nation into Eretz Yisrael, and it wouldn't be until 14 years later that these cities would be effective. Whatever I can accomplish, whatever I can do, I try to do. Mitzvah b'al yodai, if a mitzvah comes to my hand, I'm going to try to do it. The Gemara says this is an example of one who desires money. Ohev kesef, l'yispa kesef, one who loves money won't be satisfied with money. That is why Moshe Rabbeinu did what he did. And this Gemara, obviously, is very difficult because the two issues that the Gemara compares have nothing to do one with the other. What Moshe Rabbeinu did was exhibit a love for mitzvahs. Even though he knew that his establishing of these three cities wouldn't be effective, whatever I can try to do, whatever I can attempt to do, I'll do. That comes from a lofty, holy perception, from understanding the value of mitzvahs, understanding what he's accomplishing. What connection does that have to do with the concept of ohev kesef, layispa kesef, one who loves money won't be satisfied with money? In Christian thought, their concept is that the root of all evil is the love of money. Now, that happens not to be something that we ascribe to. It's certainly not the root of all evil, but it certainly is a midara, loving money, being consumed with a lust, with a hunger for wealth, is not holy, is not proper. So why is the Gemara saying that an example, a manifestation of one who loves money, isn't satisfied with money, is Moshe Rabbeinu, when the issue has nothing to do one with the other? What Moshe Rabbeinu was driven by was a love for mitzvahs. What he was driven by was a pure and holy spirit. What connection does that have to do with loving money? And I believe if we try to understand this Chazal a little bit more deeply, and we try to understand what it is that this Gemara is teaching us, I think we'll gain a profound understanding of the human. But to do that, let's actually hone in on this very concept. Ohev kesef lo yispa kesef. One who loves money won't be satisfied with money. And let's begin with two questions. Question number one, I think, is rather obvious. And that question is, how is it possible to love money? You see, money is representative. With money, I could buy many things. With money, I could accomplish things. So certainly I could love the things that I could purchase. I could love that which I can acquire, that which I could do with the money. But how is it possible to love money? And let me make this a little bit more clear. One of the issues of living in a global society is the fact that you need a common measure. There has to be a yardstick that applies throughout the world if we are all to measure and keep things within a standard. Well, here's one of the great challenges that economists find. How do you measure the actual value of a dollar? How do you compare it to a franc? How do you compare that to a shekel? How do you compare it to a yen? The only way you could really do that is take something that every culture uses, something that every society has as a commodity, see how much of their currency it requires to buy that. Now you have a standard of measure. Now you can know the effective buying power of each currency. Interestingly enough, one of the standards of measures is the Big Mac. McDonald's is so ubiquitous, it's so common throughout the world, that you can now have a standard to measure the buying power of a currency. How many yens does it take to buy a Big Mac in China? How many dollars in Chicago? By keeping something as the standard, we can now effectively tell what your money can buy. We now have a standard to measure the buying power of your money. But you see, that's the point. Money's whole value is what you could do with it. You could love power. You could love honor. You could love luxuries. You could love pleasures. Money is a tool that will buy you any of those. So I understand, and it makes a lot of sense, how one could be driven for power, and driven for honor, driven for luxuries, or driven for pleasures. Mankind for millennia has been pursuing all of the above. But money is but a tool to get to that. How do we understand a miser? How do we understand a person who hoards his money? He doesn't spend it, doesn't even let anyone know about it, but is consumed with a love for money. Money is green and crumply and only is effective to buy things. So question number one is, how do you actually love money? But question number two is equally difficult. One who loves money won't be satisfied with that money. The Midrash actually tells us that this is descriptive, that when a human being dies, ein chatzi tavaso, he doesn't die with half of his actual desires fulfilled. No person leaves the world with half of the amount that he desired fulfilled. If he has 200, he wants 400. If he wants 400, if he has 400, he wants 800. 800, he wants 1600. No matter how much a person has, he always wants more. Now here's the question. Let's assume I love steak. I eat a steak and I'm satisfied. I love to play tennis. I play a game or two and I'm satisfied. Why is it that if I love money, I will be consumed with not just the desire for money, but no matter how much I have, I'll ever need more and more and more. And no matter how much money I have in the bank, it's never enough. Question number one is, how is it possible to love money? It's only something that you use as a tool to get the things you want. And question number two is, once you love this thing called money, why does it become an insatiable appetite, something that you can never satisfy? And to answer these two questions, I'd like to focus on something that I find rather profound. We live in a world with such knowledge and understanding of many areas. If you open a textbook, you'll see tremendous detail over many, many areas of physical sciences. Open an anatomy textbook and you'll see tremendous detail, drawings and pictures down to the minutiae. Open a chemistry textbook and you'll see fantastic understandings. And they'll take a single process in the human body and describe it with such detail that it's astonishing. Even things that you and I can't see. The atom has been modeled, described, its weight, reactions, things that will happen through it. And throughout the physical world, modern man has a tremendous understanding of many, many of the physical properties in existence. And interestingly enough, there's one area that mankind remains ignorant of, and that is me. What makes me tick? What makes me work? What motivates me? What gets me down? How does the human actually function? And even if you'll open a psychology textbook, and even if you'll study some of the theories and the thoughts, what you quickly see is that it's vague, doesn't really explain things, doesn't really answer in a holistic manner. And if you were to compare mankind's understanding of the physical sciences and to mankind's understanding of the human personality, the differences are so stark. In the physical world, there are detailed maps, topographical maps with absolute detail. Turn down this street, walk down this block, you'll get to here. And if you study the human, it's blank. And it's rather ironic that the most fundamental thing in the world called us, the human personality, modern man is clueless to understanding. And I'll share with you an example. An example that most of us can understand and can hear pretty well. In our day and age, there are certain mental exercises that we can do that probably people of 100 years ago or 200 years ago would have had great difficulty with. Let me give you one example. Could you imagine that you and I swap bodies? Imagine that I'm transplanted into your body and you're transplanted into my body. So most of us, whether because of reading or because of exposure to certain ideas, can pretty well imagine that, can pretty well see in our mind's eye being put into another body. But usually, when you hear these stories or hear the descriptions, what you hear is the idea that I'm transferred into your body, and it's the same me with all of my desires, all of my inclinations, all of my aspirations just put into a different body. So let's assume you're an athlete and I'm a out-of-shape fellow. So I'm now put into this body of an athlete. Wow, look at that. I can run. I can move. Unbelievable. You, on the other hand, the same you, coming from the body of an athlete put into my flabby, out-of-shape body. Oh, my goodness, it's sluggish, it's slow. What's going on? And I'd like to share for you that that is woefully, woefully inaccurate. You see, that would be true if the human being were one-dimensional. But you and I are comprised of vastly different components. Within the I that thinks, within the I that operates within me, there are two totally different systems. There's an neshama, a pure, holy seichel that only wants to do what's good, what's right, what's proper. That part of me is noble. That part of me aspires to everything great in the human. And within me is a nefesh abahami, is an animal soul with all of the instincts that the human being needs to be kept alive. Much like any animal that you'll find in the wild kingdom has an instinct, has a nefesh, a live, vibrant part that keeps it going, that keeps it doing everything that it should be doing, within me is that part as well. And the I that thinks, the I that I'm conscious, am comprised of two completely opposing systems, a pure neshama and the base drives of nefesh abahami, and the I am constantly in battle, pulled by one, pulled by the other, with one or the other coming to the fore, one or the other being victorious. So let's play this out for a minute. Let's imagine that you and I were to swap bodies. And let's look at a couple of interesting scenarios. Let's assume that I was 65 years old and you were 25 years old. And we swapped bodies. Would you like to know what really would happen? I, going from the body of a 65-year-old, into the body of a 25-year-old would suddenly be, whoa, slow, it's all this running and jumping, and whoa, slow, hey, take it easy, guy, where are we going? And what's this impetuousness? What are you just doing? Take a moment to think. You're going to make a crazy choice. What are your choices? What are you doing? Don't you realize what this is going to lead to? I would be overcome with this sudden energy and this sudden impetuousness. I wouldn't even know how to react. And you, coming from the body of a 25-year-old, put into the body of a 65-year-old, whoa, what's all this sluggishness? What's all this wanting to sit and relax? Come on, let's get up and go. Come on, go, go. Come on, go. And what's all this deliberation? You got to think, and you got to pause, and you got to want. Just do it, man. Just come on, go, let's go. You see, I am directly affected by the nefesh abahami, by the animal soul within me. It impacts, it pulls, it has its say. Let's do another one, just for the fun of it. Imagine that I'm a smoker. Imagine that for the past 20 years, I've been smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day, and you're not a smoker. You haven't smoked a cigarette in your life. and we swap bodies. What happens? Very quickly, I experience something. Whoa, I don't need to smoke. That is great. I've been trying to stop for 10 years now, and I couldn't stop. And I always have these cravings and these desires, and suddenly I'm free. Wow, this is great. And you, who were put into my body, the body of a smoker, suddenly have an urge. Hey, what is it? I need a cigarette. I gotta smoke. I gotta smoke. I need to smoke. I gotta. What do you mean? I need to smoke. I never smoked before. I gotta smoke. I need. What do you mean? I need to smoke. I don't want to. I have to smoke. I need. Gotta get out. Gotta get. What do you mean? I need a cigarette. I never smoked in my life. What's going on here? You see, the nefesh habahami, the animal soul of man, is present, accounted for, and influences us in a very real way. And you can shape it. You can mold it. And depending on how you live your life, depending on the decisions that you make, how you spend your time will determine how strong or how weak, in what area it will be more dominant or less dominant. When I was a high school Rebbe, especially in the younger days, I was still saying chaburas in the kolel. So oftentimes, Thursday night, I would stay up very late working on a particular sugya. By Friday morning, I needed quite a few cups of coffee. And the guys in my shir knew Rebbe's a little on edge today. Because when you walk into shir with 4 or 5 cups of coffee in you, and you haven't slept the night before, the same remark, the same sort of offhand little casual remark that normally wouldn't get you upset will get you upset. You're on edge. You're a little different. Something more reactive. That's a part of the body. Some people have a very fierce temper. Some people don't. And if you and I were to swap bodies and I had a fierce temper and you didn't, suddenly you'd be pulled by urges, by desires. You would have different reactions, not even understanding why. And if you play this out, you quickly recognize that much of what drives us human beings are things that we're clueless to. If a person spent many years being involved in various desires, various appetites, they become stronger and stronger. And it's no longer even something that he may be able to control. And if you were put into that body, you could have been a great tzaddik. You could have been the type of person who never would look at those kind of things, but because the person's body that you're put into pulls after those things, and suddenly you'd find yourself looking at things, thinking things, doing things that you never thought about, you never dreamt about before. Because the nefesh habahami, the animal soul of man, is programmable, and what you do with it becomes a part of it and greatly shapes the you, because it pulls and becomes a part of who you are. And as Western man is clueless to the nefesh habahami, to the animal soul of man, Western man is even far more in the dark as to the neshama of man. But as the animal soul of man has various needs and desires, so too does the neshama. Hashem implanted within me a pure soul that only wants to do what's good, what's right, what's proper. That pure soul deeply desires meaning and purpose. That soul within me deeply desires a relationship with my Creator. And that part of me screams out, I want to be dovik to Hashem. I want to cling to Hashem. Let me daven. Let me learn. Let me speak to my Creator. Let me be close to my Creator. And if you'd like to see the neshama in operation, I'll show you an interesting manifestation. If you have a little child and you want to teach the little child to stop using diapers and starting to use toilet, almost every parent knows the game. Shmuel doesn't wear diapers anymore. Don't you want to be like Shmuel? Shmuel's a big boy. Shmuel's a big boy and doesn't wear diapers. So too, you won't. And you see Shmuel wear tzitzit? Big boys wear tzitzit. If you act like the big boy, you too will get tzitzit. And that is probably one of the most powerful motivating forces to a very young child, to be like the next level, to be like the big boys. But the Chafetz Chaim points out that it's not just little children, it's throughout the human race, in every activity, in every parameter, in every situation, there's a tremendous desire and need to be like the next level. Obviously, throughout school, it's a huge motivating force. You want to get to the next level. You want to be like the next level up. If you've ever seen a 18-year-old smoking cigarettes, you probably have the following question. We live in a world that recognizes the dangers of smoking. It's out there for everyone to see. Smoking is very expensive. In most segments of society, it's looked down upon, and it's a very difficult habit to quit. So I understand if a person's 65 and has been smoking for 40 years, maybe they began at a time when either the information wasn't there or certainly wasn't as prevalent. No one recognized the dangers. He got hooked, and he's now stuck with a bad habit. I get it. But how do you explain young people smoking? How do you explain 24-year-olds, 18-year-olds, 13-year-olds? And invariably, you'll find that it wasn't the pleasure of the first cigarette, because if you ask a person who began smoking, how much fun did you have the first, wow, it was great, the coughing, the gagging, the it was the most pleasure of it. No, it's not pleasurable at all. So why did you do it? And the underlying reason is because it was cool, meaning to say the older guys, the bigger guys, those people I want to be like were doing it, and it was my way of being like them. And strangely enough, you'll find throughout human activity, throughout human endeavors, it's this desire to get to the next level. Napoleon Bonaparte motivated his troops. They say he said you could get a man to do anything for a ribbon because it was the next level, the next rank. He made the new rank of Grand Marshal. He made 18 Grand Marshals because lifting people up another level was what the human aspired to. And you'll see this throughout every part of the human race, a desire to be like the older, the bigger. And the question is, where does that come from? And I'd like to share with you where it comes from. Within me is a soul. Within me is a neshama. And this neshama was put into the world to do a particular task. That is to grow, to accomplish, to change myself, to change the very world I live in. But the ultimate progression is growing, becoming greater and greater. The source of all perfection is Hashem. And the neshama was gifted with a desire to be as much like Hashem as it could be, to grow and grow level after level. And that's an innate, inborn need within me. I have a need to grow. I have a need to be like the next level. I have a need to reach heights. And the only question is how you define the next level. When you're a kid, athletics is where it's at. Being a great basketball player. Wow, I'm going to make the school team. I'll make the high school team. Then maybe I'll make a college team. I'll play in the pros. Wow. You get a little bit older, and it's no longer athletics. Maybe it's academics. I'm going to get great marks because I'm going to be. And you want to get to the next level, and the next level, and the next level. Do you ever hear the expression, he's a successful person? In the United States of America today, much of Western society, if you hear the words, he's a successful individual, you know exactly what those words mean. It doesn't mean he has great midos. It doesn't mean he's a giving, caring person. It doesn't mean that he's accomplished things by changing himself or helping others. Saying he's successful means he made a lot of money. And if you say he's very successful, then he made a ton of money. Wow. Because the measure of success is in a very, very small little arena, and that's called money. And the reality is that we human beings are greatly influenced by what others consider important. And because we live in a materialistic world, in a world where the measure of success is dollars, what happens is it affects us. And I've seen many a growing, accomplishing yeshiva bacha, when he leaves yeshiva, becomes a vastly different person. He might have been a big masmid. In yeshiva, he was learning very, very dedicated, davening like a real, real Ben Torah, working on his midos, working on being kindly and good, and really being a growing person. And then he leaves yeshiva, and he's in the workforce, and he's a different human being. He's driven, but there's only one goal, and that's money, money, money. And he sleeps under his desk at night, and he works and he works and he works. Gone is the davening the way he used to. Gone is certainly the learning the way he used to. Gone is the working on his character traits. Gone is working on being a mensch. And you have to ask yourself, how could it be? Here's a person who is so growth-oriented. What happened? And the answer is his currency changed. You see, when he was in the walls of the yeshiva, he had a value system based on the Torah, a value system based on Hashem's understanding, an understanding of why the human was put here. That's to grow, to accomplish in real terms, to change himself, to become a bigger, better person, more caring, more giving. And because that was the system of rating, because that was the currency, he, being a driven person, was driven to do just that. And he had a powerful drive to reach those goals, to aspire for greatness in areas as it was defined in the society in which he lived. But when he stepped out of the walls of the yeshiva, and in the workforce, the measure of success is very linear. It's measured in dollar bills. The same drive that he had, the same need to grow, was now sublimated. It was channeled into one area and one area only, and that's money and more money, and let's get more and more and more in that. And I believe that's exactly the answer to the first two questions. Would you like to know how it's possible to love money? Money is green and crumply. Money is just something that buys other things. Unless it becomes a definition of success. And within me is a tremendous need to grow. That's a need of my soul. It's a need of my neshama. And if you're living in a world where success is measured by dollar bills, you could channel that need for success into this thing called money, and suddenly you need money. You love money. Why? Because money spells growth. I'm rich. I'm richer. I'm becoming richer every day. Wow, I'm growing. Look at that. Look what's happening to me. And I love it. I love money because I'm taking a real need for growth within me, and I'm misdirecting it, wrongly channeling it into this thing called money. And if you do that, ohev kesef lo yispa kesef, you'll never be satisfied. Why? Because within the human, there is an insatiable need to grow. Because as great as you are, there's more growth, and as much as you accomplish, there's even more to grow beyond that. Hashem did not create a single human being for mediocrity. Hashem put us on the planet to reach stellar heights. And as much as you grow, as much as you accomplish, your soul wants more and more because there's ever more to accomplish. But when you misdirect that need into money, of course you love money, and then you have an insatiable need, an appetite that can't be sated. I need more, and I need more, and I need more. And I believe that's actually the answer to this Gemara. What Moshe Rabbeinu was manifesting was exactly this midah, a love for growth. Would you like to know why he did this mitzvah called establishing the Ari Miklat, the city of refuge, now? Because within him was a tremendous desire to grow, to change. His neshama was pure, and because it was pure, it reached out to real values. And what the Gemara is sharing with us is, it's the same midah, the same trait, either misdirected or properly directed. If it's misdirected, you have this insatiable appetite for money. Properly directed, you have an insatiable need for growth. But the differences between them are vast. And not just in what you'll accomplish. The differences between them are whether you're ever satisfied or not. I once read a novel many years ago about a fellow who grew up in the South, and he described poverty. He said when he went to sleep at night, he was hungry. When he got up in the morning, he was hungry. He spent the entire day in a state of hunger. There never was enough food to eat. And one day when he's walking to school, He saw there was a garden hose his neighbor had left out, and his stomach was just rumbling. The hunger pangs were constantly gnawing at him. He opened the spigot and started drinking, and he drank as much water till he bloated his stomach, and he found the solution. The hunger pangs no longer bothered him because his stomach was filled. Of course, 20 minutes later, when the water passed, he was more hungry than he was before. Would you like to know what happens when you misdirect a drive within you? For a while, it's good. I made money. Wow, it's great. Lots of money. And even more. And I'm making more and more. And more and more than that. And I'm rich. Wow, this is amazing. And you wake up at 30 or 35 or 40. And there's a certain emptiness. I don't get it. What's wrong? Everything I always dreamt about. More money and more money and riches and honor. And bliss. This is unbelievable. My life is great. And there's an inner unhappiness. There's a disquiet within the essence of you. But why? It's all I dreamt about. And I reached all my goals and I'm growing even more. Because when you take a pure drive within the human and misdirect it, it's like drinking when you're hungry. For a while it fools you. For a while it sort of kind of almost pretends like it's there. But anything that's pseudo, anything that's a fake, is soon shown to be the bluff that it is. And just like when you drink when you're hungry, if you try to fill this need in your soul with things other than real growth and real accomplishments, very shortly thereafter, you're hungry again. You see, Moshe Rabbeinu had a beautiful life. He had a beautiful life because he was satisfied with what he accomplished, recognizing the tremendous growth he could still go on to. He was driven ever more, but his life itself was beautiful because he knew exactly what he was doing, and the essence of him was happy with his choices and his decisions. But if you lead a life misdirected, if you take that drive, and instead of directing it properly, you channel it to other things, even if you meet your goals, you're just drinking and drinking and drinking, and you're ever empty. And that's one of the costs. When a person takes a pure desire, a pure need, and misdirects it, one of the costs is that he's not happy. He's not happy, he's not satisfied, because he and he are out of sync. The other consequences are maybe even more severe. It's very difficult to be a focused human being. It's very difficult to change. And one of the greatest driving forces in the human is this powerful need to grow. And if you have appropriate goals, if you remain with a Torah perspective, and you have a long vision of life, then those goals motivate you, they drive you. But if you allow your vision to get clouded, if you allow your vision to get blurred, and you start valuing what the world values, you start using these things called honor and prestige and position as the feelings of growth. Listen, I'm doing pretty good. I got the corner office. I made top sales position this quarter. I have the nicest house in Borough Park. Don't talk to me about growth. What happens immediately is all of your drive to grow, to reach real greatness, becomes subliminated, becomes mischanneled, and now you're left with nothing to push you, nothing to motivate you. You take the greatest driving force in the human to become someone and something, and you misdirect it. But interestingly enough, there's a third cost that's not as obvious. The Chovos HaLevavos in Shaar Bechina begins with a penetrating question. He says, Hashem is a meitiv. Hashem is a giver. Everything that Hashem does is for the best. Everything that Hashem does is for the good. And Hashem created an entire world replete with pleasures, tremendous things to allow the human to enjoy. Flavors, aromas, sights. There's so much wisdom and forethought that Hashem invested into this world so that we enjoy this world. Granted, it's not the reason we're here. This is but the corridor. But even our short stay on the planet, Hashem wants us to enjoy, because Hashem is a meitiv. And so ask the question, the Chovos Havavos does, how is it possible that no one recognizes it? Tov Hashem Lakol, Hashem is good to all. V'racham Ava Kol Masav, and his mercy is upon every one of his creations. If Hashem is so good, if Hashem is so giving, if Hashem created a world with such love and kindliness, how is it possible that no one recognizes it? How is it possible that people go through life and don't appreciate the good that's right there in front of them? And he gives three reasons. The first reason is something that we in our day and age should appreciate very, very profoundly. Never in the course of history has there been this much abundance and wealth available to the common man. Luxuries, pleasures at our fingertip. Freedom, opportunity. Never since the human race began has there been this much abundance. And astonishingly, ask people, are you wealthy? Do you have luxuries? Do you enjoy the things that you have? And the vast majority of people will answer you, no. And you have to wonder why. Why is that? It happens to be the main reason is not what the Chovos Havavos focuses on right now. If you'd like to understand the main reason is because if you're living out of sync with yourself, if you're living out of sync with your purpose, if in the essence of you there's a voice that gnaws and says, what are you doing? You're living your life to make money, to spend that money, to make some more money, to spend that money, to make more money, to spend that money, and then we die? What's it all about? Well, I get honor. So you get more honor, and then you get dishonor, and then more honor, and then you die. So what? Well, prestige. And anything that you throw at the voice comes out shallow, and within you there's a sense that this doesn't make sense, and is an emptiness. And much like if you have a headache, if you have a severe pounding headache, it doesn't matter how beautiful the wedding is. It doesn't matter how delicious the food is, you can't taste it. If there's an emptiness inside of you, if within you there's a vacuous sense, a lack of purpose, a lack of meaning, you're not happy. And you could look at the most beautiful sunrise, and you could study the most gorgeous floral scene. There's nothing there. You take no pleasure from it because you and you aren't in sync. But the Chovos Havavos shares with us another step. Even if you get to that point where your value system is appropriate, there's still something else in our world today that will prevent you from enjoying. And it's something called consumerism. If you study the billboards, study the ads, study anything that the advertising world puts out to promote to us, it's the concept of being a consumer. Consumer means one who consumes, one who eats up. And what drives the media is the advertising budgets. And the advertising budgets are predicated on one simple idea. Get people to buy products. But the problem is, if you buy a product and it lasts for 30 years, that doesn't get us too far. So there's a new addition and a new model and bigger and better. And you and I are constantly bombarded with the message of you need the next level, the next one. You need more, and not just you need more, you deserve it. In fashion, it's obvious you can't wear last year's fashion. Please, I'd be embarrassed to be seen in public. Those ties went out 2 years ago. Please, don't embarrass me. But it's not just ties and suits and jackets and dresses. It's automobiles and it's furnishings and it's everything imaginable. And explains the Chovos Havavos, do you know why you can't enjoy what you have? Because you're consumed with a need for the next level, the next one, the next one, the next one beyond that. What I have isn't. I don't have anything because there's bigger and better. My watch used to tell time very, very efficiently, very effectively, until I discovered the Rolex. My car was great. It got me where I was going until I saw the Infinity. And no matter what you have, you're bombarded with the message that there's more and there's better, And what happens is that that which you have becomes valueless, becomes meaningless. You're so consumed with what you don't have that you can't possibly enjoy what you do have. And if you'd like to understand where this comes from, it's exactly this midah. Within me is a need to grow, to reach the next level. That's a need of my soul. Properly directed, it's the greatest driving force in the human. It'll propel me to the heights. It'll propel me to want to be giving and kind, to be literally as my creator as much as I can be. But misdirected, it brings a person down a very different course. If you live in a world that's defined by materialism, where it's money and material objects that spell your success. Whoa, do you see that house? Whoa, wow, that guy is so successful. Wow. When the watch that you wear defines you as a person, when your custom-made suit says to the world, I have made it, you live in a materialistic world, and now your true drive for growth is sublimated. You need more, you need more, you become a consumer. And as a consumer, you find a few interesting things. Number one, your greatest drive for growth, that which truly motivates you to godless, is misdirected, squandered, and you really can't accomplish very much at all. Number two, you find yourself in the ever pursuit of needing more and more and never being satisfied. But more than that, you could be living in a palatial manner, the most gorgeous house in the world, and you take no pleasure from it because my neighbor next door just built a bigger one. And if you think it's not part of the reality, just study the human being and remember that I too am one of us. And when you see that what I used to have isn't as good as I thought because I'm hit with the message and the message and the message that there's more and there's more, my need for growth, my desire to accomplish in real ways becomes subliminated, becomes mischanneled, misdirected. Now I need more and more consumable objects, more and more luxuries. And what happens is, number one, my true drive for growth becomes misdirected. Number two, I can't be satisfied. I can't enjoy what I have because I need more. I can't even focus. I can't even see what I have. Like the fellow with a headache at the wedding, I can't even see the life of luxury that I enjoy because I'm so focused on what I don't have. And arguably the greatest cost in this world terms is that at the core of my essence, I'm empty. Because Hashem created each of us for growth, for accomplishments. And Hashem put us on the planet to change our very essence and to change the world we live in. Hashem put us here to accomplish worlds, to reach greatness. If you do that, you and you are in sync and you're happy. And if you don't, you are destined to be miserable. What this Gemara shares with us is a profound understanding of the human. As brilliant as Western man is, as brilliant as science shows us Hashem's world, their understanding is of the physical world. But the essence of me, what makes me tick, what makes me operate, modern man is clueless to. And if you'd like to understand yourself, you have to study the Nefesh HaBahamah. You have to study what makes you do the things that you do. Why is it that you lost your temper that day, but the same remark on a different day in a different situation didn't bother you? Why is it that you needed to say that line that time? And it's only by studying other people and studying their interesting habits that you can begin to learn what makes the human tick. And if you study the Nefesh HaBahamah, the animal soul of man, very well, you'll begin to understand a little bit what drives us. But more important than studying the Nefesh HaBahamah, the animal soul, you have to understand your soul. The greatest need in your soul is to grow. But it's real growth. Real growth as defined by our Creator. Real growth defined by Hashem, who made the heavens and the earth for us and who gave us a Torah that has exact systems, exact techniques, and an exact way for you to reach greatness. Hashem wants us to enjoy our stay on the planet. Hashem wants us to enjoy this world. And when you live a life of purpose, of meaning, when you live a life in sync with yourself, there's an inner joy, there's an inner happiness. You could look at a sunrise. You could look at an ocean. You could look at a tree and say, wow, that's magnificent. I see the wonder that Hashem invested into this world. And you could look at material objects, possessions that you have. You can look back at life 100 years ago and say, wow, what I have compared to other people, I'm rich. But the minute you take this huge drive for growth within you and mischannel it to money or to honor, to prestige or to luxuries, you need more and more and more, and you're never satisfied. There's an Ani and an Evyon. An Ani is a poor man. Rashi explains that means he's a poor man. He could have a lot of different things, but money he doesn't have. An Evyon is a man who's destitute. An Evyon is a man who has nothing. If you'd like to see real poverty, look at our world. People who live in the lap of luxuries have so much, and they're so empty, they're so hungry. Forget that they're not leading a meaningful life. Forget that when they leave this life, they're going to regret deeply their wasted opportunity. The world that they enjoy right now isn't there. Consumed with a need for more and more, whether it be money or material possessions or luxuries or whatever it is, I'm in a mode of constant need, like a hamster on the wheel. I need more and more and more. I'm destitute. There's nothing that I have that I can enjoy. Hashem wants us to enjoy this world. If you follow a Torah system, obviously you gain proximity to Hashem. You grow, you accomplish, you enjoy the world to come because you reached true greatness. You became as much like Hashem as you wanted. Interestingly enough, you enjoy this world to a much greater extent. We have to channel that need for growth properly. We have to use that huge driving force. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu did. He had this need. He was satisfied on the one hand, but recognized his greatness and wanted ever more. And that's what the Torah is teaching us. This drive within the human, if properly channeled, is a huge growth force. If not, it's something that will leave you empty. May Hashem grant us the wisdom and understanding and ability to put this into practice.